Moments. There's a lot of moments. In fact, when we think about facilities and renovations and all that, those are all moments. And how we respond to moments really do matter. Today, we have a moment of baptisms, moment of new members. These are all moments. Throughout our lives, literally, we have thousands of moments. Some of those moments, I would say, are purely secular. There's something's coming up, something, opportunity happens. We make a decision one way or the other on that moment. But many of those moments are also godly. That God wants to say something into those moments and want us to move in a way or direction that matters for His kingdom agenda. In all my years of teaching discipleship and sharing with people, one of the common questions that people have is, I want to learn to hear from God. Anybody with me? Well, wouldn't it be awesome if I actually hear the audible voice of God, if I could actually know when God is speaking to me and how I should respond to Him? That's a longing that we have in the human heart as followers of Jesus. And we should. Moments are those critical times when we want to hear from God and we want to move with Him. So throughout this series, we've been taking a look at how do we enter those moments by which God can move in them, not only changing our lives, but changing how we move forward and perhaps everything happening around us. So as we looked at different characters in the Scriptures, we've watched how they've entered those moments, and we sought to learn, can we enter those moments in the same way, with the same passion, so God can use us for His glory in really, really, really cool ways. If you miss any of those messages, go online. They're all powerful as you begin to think about, wow, I think I want the rest of my life to really matter for God. I want to close out today with how we meet a moment with loyalty and teachability. Loyalty and teachability. So I want you to do a little self-assessment for a minute. I want you to think about from a scale of 1 to 5, 5 being very teachable, 1 being not very teachable, how would you say you rate right now? You don't need to raise your hand, don't need to yell it out. Just kind of think for yourself, I'm really teachable or I'm not really teachable. When it comes to hearing God, I'm really ready to go wherever He wants me to go and learn what He wants me to learn, or I really don't want to go where He wants me to go or learn what He wants me to learn because I kind of like where I'm at. Teachable, not teachable. Some of you may have heard of Buckminster Fuller. Buckminster Fuller established a theory called the knowledge doubling curve. Anybody heard of that? The knowledge doubling curve. Some of you had. The basis of that theory that he developed in 1982, the basis of that theory was that knowledge doubles. At that point, up to 1900, knowledge doubled, the human knowledge doubled every 100 years, once a century. That's pretty incredible. To think about every 100 years, there's twice as much information for us to grab hold of. By World War II, 1945 to 49 to 50, it was said that knowledge was doubling every 25 years. Imagine that. It has been increasing ever since. In fact, just recently, with the age of the internet, obviously, the search engines, and now AI, they're saying that knowledge doubles every, guess, 12 hours. That means when you went to bed last night and you're standing here today at 11 o'clock service, you have twice as much information coming at you than you had before you went to bed. Isn't that incredible? We tend not think of it like that because it's just all coming at us. There's all this information is readily available. It's doubling all the time. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with it when God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? What do we do with it when the Bible is steadfast and sound and unchanging? If the word and truths of God at the beginning of creation in Genesis to the end of creation in Revelation, His truths never change, but knowledge and information keeps coming. What do we do with that when it's coming all the time? Now, what we find happens is we get sabotaged. So much new knowledge is coming, we often don't even know what to do with it. How do I handle this information? How do I walk in this new age? With the church changing, with ethics changing, with everything coming, what do I do? How do I remain teachable by God to meet all of this information coming and loyal to Him when all the information's saying something different? How we address that moment that we're in right now and stay loyal and teachable to God is the question of teachability and loyalty. That's what each of us in the room face here forward, is to how will we stay connected to God and faithful to Him as a Christian with so much coming at us every single day. To get our arms around this a little bit, I want us to go a little bit of test. Again, think about from scale of 1 to 5, 1 being low teachability with God, another being 5. Social psychologists share with us that there's many sabotages, or what we might call pitfalls, to teachability. I'll put some of these in your outline, in your notes for today. One is ego and pride. Says enough, right? Ego and pride. Admitting that I'm wrong shows a weakness. Another one is fear of being wrong. Being teachable literally means that we're going to be corrected. That fear of being wrong keeps us from being teachable. Another is confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is as simple as, I know what I think and believe, and therefore I'm only going to learn the things that apply to what I think and believe. That's confirmation bias. Number 4, fixed mindsets. A fixed mindset is, I'm just not good at that, so why learn it? I've wrestled with that with Spanish for a long time. I'm just not very good at learning Spanish, so I don't know it. Am I going to do something about that or not? 5, insecurity or self-worth. What's the point? I'm never going to be good enough anyway. Boy, how much that pervades in our society. Past experiences. I've been ridiculed for being wrong. Therefore, I'm just not going to try to learn it. Overconfidence. I already know this syndrome. Being teachable requires attention. It means sometimes saying, maybe I don't know as much as I thought. Busyness and distraction. To be teachable means that we have to stop for a moment and take time to learn. So those are a lot of pitfalls that they've laid out there. I know when I read through them and studied through them, I'm like, I need to think about that one. I think I find myself there. Anybody else? So how are you doing on your scale of 1 to 5? Anything change? It might have moved down the scale a little bit. You might say, whoa, okay. I really do want to be available for God. I got to watch out, because those trends are in my life as well. So I want to introduce you to a fella. His name is Elisha. Elisha in the scriptures had an uncanny ability to walk past these pitfalls and actually come to a place in his life by which he became so available for God, he could change not only one nation, but all the nations around him. Change the household, change people. Simply because he was loyal and teachable. Now, Elisha was a prophet in the Old Testament, 800, 890 BC, under the prophet Elijah. Some of you may have heard of Elijah the prophet. He was the one who hid because the king wanted to kill him. He was the one also that had the great victory over the Baal gods when he burned up all their prophets. Highs and lows of Elijah, the powerful prophet. And then the one that God would say, I want you to appoint to come after you, was Elisha. Sad, the names are pretty close. Sometimes hard to hear the difference. But Elisha is the younger one. Elijah is the older one. So Elisha served God for over 60 years. God used Elisha to represent God in some really powerful ways. One of the most prolific miracle workers in the Old Testament was Elisha. He did miracles like the healing of Naaman from leprosy, multiplying the oil in the widow who was very, very poor, raising the Shuhamite woman's son who was dead, crossing through and moving the waters of the River Jordan for them to cross through. He made pure the waters of Jericho when the whole city was at risk of dying. Every time that he did a miracle, there was something that people learned about the character and nature of God. Because see, Elisha was a representative of God. Literally, his name meant, God is my salvation. Pretty good mom and dad to name him, weren't they? So it says that Elisha would have come from a godly home. He believed in God, and his parents named him Elisha, which meant that God is my salvation. So what Elisha wanted to do in his life, in whatever he did, whether it's miracles or teachings or sharing, he wanted people to see God is what? His salvation. But think about this, church. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're sitting here today, and you said, I gave my life to Christ, I've been baptized, I'm following him. Jesus Christ is your salvation, amen? So wouldn't it be similar to Elisha that we would want wherever we go to represent the God who is what? Our salvation. Would we not want people to see in the actions and the things that we do that point to our very name? We are saved by God. Now, in our American culture, we aren't named things that mean a whole lot. Some have heritage names that are part of the family, but sometimes they're just names. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, every single one of us have a new name. God is our salvation. It's what we shared in the baptisms today. Sometimes they call it a christening, a renaming, that God is their salvation. You're not mom and dad. You'll love them, but you'll teach them about their Heavenly Father because He is their salvation. So they learn to grow up in faith to represent God. And what Elisha wanted everybody to see is how awesome his God was, and he showed that through the miracle stories. There's one miracle story. It's kind of interesting. It's about a floating axe head. Anybody heard of that one? One, two, three. It's not one of those you'd hear much about. It's only about six verses. But it says something about what Elisha wanted the people to understand about the character of God. And what he wanted them to understand is God cares about the details of your life. Because the story goes that there were sons of prophets. They're very poor. Didn't have anywhere to live or not enough space to live. And they came to Elisha. And listen to this. Elisha was a confidant to the king. You could probably say Elisha was the Billy Graham of his era. He had the ear of all the major world leaders because he was that respected. People understood his nature to God, his consistency throughout his life, that they wanted to know what he had to say. And they would come to him for counsel. That's this Elisha. These young poor guys come to Elisha and said, we don't have anywhere to stay. Will you go with us and help us cut some trees by the River Jordan so we can build us a house? And they literally said, would you come with us? That would be like us asking the president, would you go with me on a fishing trip? Elisha says, yeah, I'm happy to go with you. He was that kind of person. Didn't mind getting his hands dirty. He's right there in the midst of them. And it so happened that one of the guys is swinging the axe. He's cutting the tree down and the axe head comes off. It flies out into the River Jordan and sinks. He cries out to Elisha and he says, oh my goodness, the axe head fell off the end of the stick and it went into the River Jordan and sunk to the bottom and it was borrowed. I mean, it's not like you have a Home Depot to go to and get another one. It's not like you could even get axe heads anywhere that weren't manufactured with a lot of effort, right? I mean, this was a crisis to this young fella who had borrowed this and probably said, I'll bring it right back. Elisha says, where did it fall in? And a man points to a location in the river. Elijah goes, he cuts a stick, he throws it into that location. The axe head floats to the top and connects to the stick. And he says to the young man, go pick up the axe so you can take it back to its owner. What that shared was God is merciful. God is gracious, God cares, and throughout Elijah's life, that's what he was communicating. When you and I leave this place and we go out in the world, we're all communicating something, right? What are we saying about our God of our salvation? There's another interesting story. Is he was an advisor to kings. The other nations around Israel in the Old Testament around that time would often try to attack Israel, but they couldn't win. So one of them, the king of Ammon, A-M-O-N, decided that if we could just capture Elijah and do away with him, we could have victory. So they found out where Elijah was staying, and they surrounded the city with a great army. A friend of Elijah comes up and says, "They're after you. Look out there. There's all these horsemen and warriors that have surrounded the city, and they're coming to get you." And Elijah looks at his friend and says, "Open your eyes and see." And that's where the famous line in the scriptures go, "There are more with us than are with them." Open your eyes. And he opened his eyes and he saw that behind this great army of Ammon were chariots and horses and swordsmen glowing like flames of fire, thousands of them ready to consume this army. Elijah gets on his knees and he prays, "Would you bring blindness upon the whole army of Ammon?" Now, this is scriptural, right? This is historical fact. This is recorded down. This isn't just a story. They all become blind. Elijah walks out from the middle of the city, takes the leader of the army. He leads the entire army to the capital city of Israel, Samaria. In the middle of the town, the army is. They get surrounded by the Israeli army, and the king of Israel at that point says, should we go ahead and kill them so they do not attack us again? And Elisha consults to the king and says, "No. I want you to bring them a great banquet, that they can eat and drink and return back home to their master." And he prayed and he opened their eyes, and before them was this great feast. They never attacked Israel again. That was Elisha. See, Elisha wanted all the nations to understand who the true God was. He wanted all the nations of the world to understand that he worships a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God who will change your life in an instant, and a God who knows that even when you're dying, he can resurrect you to life, a God who will feed you and care for you. That is the God of my salvation. The question we want to ask, do the people that surround us know that is our God? How are we communicating that to them? Teachability and loyalty. How did Elisha get to that place in his life? For any of us, it's not easy. But I think there's four key marks that I want us to lift up today, and I put them in your outline, because there's something that can really combat all the things the social psychologists say that'll keep you from learning. The first one is this. He did not straddle the fence. He did not straddle the fence. So let's think about how Elijah was called for a moment. I want to step back. If you'll put up on the screen, 1 Kings 19:19. It goes like this. So Elijah departed from there, and he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh and the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him or served him. Now, that's kind of an interesting passage. Because Elijah comes, God has told Elijah, "I want you to go appoint Elisha as the next prophet." So he comes along, and what is Elijah doing? Elijah is a farmer. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. He's farming. He throws the cloak on him, which meant he's a prophet. And Elijah walks away. I mean, it'd kind of be like me walking up to you saying, "Here you go. You're the preacher now. See you later." to give it a go. So Elijah did. But there's one interesting thing about this. Elisha says to him, can I go kiss my mom and dad before I go? And Elijah, it seems that he would be kind of sarcastic with this. He says, what's it to me? I don't care. See, what Elijah wanted Elisha to understand, that his calling was not to Elijah, it was to God. That's not a matter for me. What you do now is between you and God. This moment that you're in isn't an agreement with me. This moment you're in is an agreement with God. You see, when any of us as Christians give our lives to Jesus Christ, we have to narrow down some of the other voices. And we have to increase the voice of God. Because your agreement is not with other people. Your agreement is with who? God. What you decide to do next isn't to please me or some friend you got in church or a family member. What you do next in that moment is to please who? God. That's why Elijah says, take it up with God. What God wants you to do with your family is up between you and him. And he walks away. Well, what we see is Elijah actually does go and say goodbye to his mom and dad, and he follows and he serves Elijah. But what made him so teachable? He didn't straddle the fence. See, what you saw in that passage is he did what with his farming equipment? Burned it. He took all the oxen and he had a great party for the village. They all ate well that night. But it says something to all of us in teachability, particularly in loyalty. As a Christian, where do you stand? Jesus says, it will not be easy to follow me. It was not easy for Elijah. He was hiding in caves in fear at times. Elisha would experience a lot of pressure being in the position he was. And there would be many times that if he hadn't burned the oxen, it's easy to go back to what was comfortable. You and I have to make a decision in a moment. Is God the one I'm going to follow? Or do I want the easy way back if it gets hard? Because if we're taking the easy way back when it gets hard, we will do it. Because we're human. But if we say, God, you have me. I want to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will become teachable because we need God to show us how to make the next step. Because we can't go back. Jesus says it like this. In Luke 14:25, he says, now great crowds accompanied him and turned and said to him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How many of you wish Jesus had never said that? If you haven't chosen to follow Jesus in your life right now, this is a very troubling passage. In fact, I wouldn't blame if you said, I don't want anything to do with that guy. Because see, there were thousands of people who said, I'm in. And Jesus looks around at them and goes, there's a bigger choice here. Are you straddling the fence? Now, what did Jesus really mean? Because see, Jesus was very consistent. Jesus followed the commandments. The commandments say, honor your father and your mother. How can you hate them? He was telling people, love your enemy and do good for those who hurt you. How can you say that hate these people? So what does it mean in context? What it means in context is that when you step into this and you begin to follow the Lord Jesus and you give your life to him and you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll love him so much that it'll feel like everybody else is hated in comparison. Now, this is what it really looks like in the world because I experience it too. When you decide you're not going to straddle the fence and you're all in and Jesus is teaching you how to live this new life to form in you the God of your salvation for everybody to see, there will be some friends in your school. There'll be some family members in your family. There'll be some colleagues in your workplace who will wonder, do you still like them? Anybody been there? Why? Because you don't do things the way you used to. You used to hang out with that crew. And now, why don't you want to hang out with us? Why don't you want to do what we used to do? Because God is my salvation. I'm going in a new way. You don't hate them, but what do they feel? They feel like you don't like them anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a cost of discipleship. We become really teachable, and our points of loyalty begin to really matter when we burn the oxen. And we say, I'm in. Because what you have for me is far greater than anything I could ever have over here. The second is this. He valued serving more than getting. Discipleship's not a transaction. How many times do we enter into a relationship but we just want something? I want to learn what you have to give me so I can become something. Can you imagine Elijah going, hey, can you just give me 6 months so I can be the guy? What's the motivation for our learning? You see, the motivation for Elijah's learning was to serve Elijah. He would serve him all the days of his life. In fact, many would say, why do you want to go where he's going? And even Elijah many times said, Elijah, you don't need to follow me. You don't need to come with me. And this is what he said in 2 Kings. He said, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elijah said, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. This went on many times. In 2 Kings 2:11, it says, and when they were still, while they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, my father. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and he tore them into two pieces. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. What do you think he felt? He loved Elijah. What he had vowed to do was not a transaction. Can I become the guy? It was a life of servanthood. When we sign on with Jesus, it's not a transaction. Jesus, if I follow you, will you give me a bigger house? Jesus, if I follow you, will you give me greater fame with important people? Jesus, if I follow you, will you fill up the bank accounts? Nah. It's Jesus, I will serve you to my last breath. And you will do with me what you want. And people will see in my life that you are the God of my salvation. Jesus simply says it like this in Matthew 23. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Imagine that life. A third one's similar. He sees the journey rather than the destination. See, teachability isn't a moment. It's a lifestyle. When Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them everything I've commanded you, he was talking about a journey. If you ever look up the word discipleship, it literally means the condition of being a follower, a learner, or a student. See, when we sign on and say, God, I want to follow you all the days of my life, it doesn't end there, it just begins. If we're going to deal with this plethora of knowledge that's coming at us and doubling every 12 hours, what are we going to need to do? Constantly learn everything that God wants us to know. With every bit of knowledge coming our way, how do we remain loyal? And how do we use this knowledge for His glory? The last one is this. I think it's the most exciting. Elisha had a hunger for more. Is it okay to have a hunger for more? Anybody been there? Yeah, I know, dude. Pastor Russell was sharing with the men's group at the summit, ambition can be very good. This is how Elijah did it. In 2 Kings 2:9, it says, "When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.'" He could have asked for anything. What he asked for was a double portion of his spirit. Isn't that what God desires of us? Imagine what happened to Elijah's life the next 60 years, what that double portion meant for him. It's unbelievable. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things when God is saying, "Ask for more of me and watch what I will do in your life." Jesus simply says it like this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and you will find. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open." He goes on to say in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father." You believe that? We have to ask the question. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, because I want the Father to be glorified. Whatever you ask in my name." See, that's God's kingdom agenda. It's not our agenda. It's asking for more of him. Give me a double portion, God. For this church, I pray for that constantly. God, you've reached thousands around the world. A double portion. Can there be thousands more? Are there not still lost people? Yeah. There was only one time that we have recorded that Elijah was angry in the scriptures. And it's when the king of Israel came to him and said, "The Syrians are going to attack. What's going to happen?" He wanted the advisement. And he asked the king, he said, "Take your bow and arrow and shoot an arrow out the window." He shot an arrow out the window. He said, "That arrow will go through Syria and you will have victory." But then he follows it up and he says, "I want you to take all the arrows out of your quiver and I want you to beat them on the ground." Sounds silly, doesn't it? The king takes the arrows out of the quiver and he beats him on the ground once. He beats him on the ground twice. He beats him on the ground a third time. He turns around, he looks at Elisha. And Elijah is furious. "Why did you stop? Do you only want this victory three times? If you would have continued, your God is powerful enough to deliver it all into your hands." See, the king learned something about God that day. What about you? How many times do we believe God can only do a little bit? This addiction we're in, "I'm thankful he got me through a year. We beat the arrows one time." Instead of continuing to say, "God is my salvation. Can God repair my family? I'm thankful for one day of peace." Does he not want to put it all back together? He is that powerful because he is the God of your salvation. Many of you in the room know I'm retiring at the end of the year. I pray for a double portion. God will do far more in this next stage of my life than he's done in the first 30. Because God is my salvation. God is a plan and God is a way. And learning, for me, has only begun. Will I remain teachable and loyal? What about you? What will the world see through your life? You're no different from Elisha. Because you've been saved. And maybe today you're wondering, "Am I saved?" It's very simple. It's a moment. It's a moment when you say, "I'm no longer going to straddle the fence. I want to follow you, God, with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. Today I become loyal and teachable to your will and to your way, that I may live for you all the days of my life. And that anybody who encounters my life and my decisions and my parenting and my work may see that you are the God of my salvation. For that is what you have been named. And God will remain faithful. Yes, there's about 30 people who will be baptized this afternoon at the lake. If you're feeling it's time for me, then you see us after church. Maybe you want to reaffirm this call that God has on your life. Maybe you need to meet with a prayer partner after service. What I want to encourage you to do is whatever you need to do to get off the fence and be open to everything God has for you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your goodness and your blessing. We thank you for what you've done and what you've already done, for the multiplication you brought in this place and in our lives. I thank you, Father, for the leadership you placed over us in this church, Father. I thank you for the generosity of so many who pour out. Father, may this community and this world see that you are the God of our salvation. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.